dealing with this issue of the doctrine of gap. The indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, of course, which comes at the point of salvation, again, non-experiential. We didn't know it happened, but it did. And he is here to teach us. And again, as we pointed out when we were closing, other factors have to enter into this that are not mentioned here, but we find through a careful consideration of other parts of Scripture that you have to be humble, teachable, all these things. Having a qualified teacher, sticking with the straight and narrow of the faith, that's what Paul insisted on in his proteges, Timothy, for instance, and he said, I have delivered to you the good deposit, and now you have a responsibility to deliver that good deposit to the next generation. So again, other factors that must be considered are the volition of the student, if they're positive or negative, his willingness to orient to God's system, his humility, consistency, having a qualified teacher. You can't be hit and miss with Bible class, obviously, because there is a flow to it all that you have to be there to get. And obviously, most of you are very, obviously, all of you are very consistent, and so you've got that one down. Whether or not he uses and understands the mechanic to isolate the sin nature, even if you had all these other things, say you were humble and all that, but you didn't know how to use rebound. You weren't taught that. That would effectively hamstring you because you're going to be out of fellowship a predominance of the time. Five, the doctrines that comprise the faith are freely given to us by God through the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Again, I get it in the study. My job is to deliver it to you in the pulpit. Which indicates that grace is still a most important aspect of learning the thoughts of God. I never get to the point where I think, or I never lose sight of the fact, as Paul chided the Corinthians about, what is it you have received? What is it you have that you haven't received? And all of us have to get the truth somewhere. And all of us have to start somewhere. And so in that regard, we owe a debt of gratitude to those who have come before us who have done it right. Because none of us is a law to ourselves, or shouldn't be, and none of us learned in a vacuum. I had to get under a qualified teacher, I had to humble myself, I had to do all the same things you have to do in order to get the truth, and to find the truth at the highest level that I could find it, and I found that at Maranatha Church. And so the teaching of the truth there, consistency, I sat there for 6 years, till such time as God provided me my canon under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so that canon was here. Again, as most of you know, I wanted the mountains. God thought this would be ironic. So he sent me to sea level. I mean, literally. But, you know, my house is on the only mountain in Sarasota. I'm at 17 feet. I don't get much skiing in. Although my house does tilt slightly towards the street. And there's no trout streams. You know, all the things that I want. But guess what? Those things might have all just been a huge distraction to me had I got all that. Whereas I'm inclined, you know, like most of us probably, when you first come down here, you go to the beach quite a lot and you're out there. Oh, yeah, great, great, great. Yeah. And then after a couple of years, you're like, ah, it's the beach. Oh, I'll get sandy, then I'll have to wash off, you know. I have to carry my lawn chair out there. It's too much trouble. People spend thousands and thousands of dollars, of course, to come here, and we're here all the time. So, again, those things probably would have been a distraction to me, but the fact is, everything I got through grace, and I never lose sight of that, and you can't afford to, because this grace, of course, strikes at the human tendency to be arrogant. Because God does all this, it's not because I'm smarter or better or anything else. Again, outside of my master's degree in theology, which I got in seminary, other than that, I only have a high school education. So, not particularly a genius. Well, although God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, he has chosen to communicate to church-age believers through human communicators. Verse 13, which things we also speak, we communicators. Paul and his group first, now any communicator that wants to do it right has to also speak these things in the words taught by doctrine. That's why we have a particular vocabulary. We don't have a different vocabulary in order to be strange or different or make it hard on people or any of that. This the vocabulary we use is used because it communicates. And so we call it rebound for a reason. I mean, you can call it confession, but again, most people wouldn't know what that was. But you say rebound to somebody who's been around doctrine, they know exactly what you're talking about. You talk about the grace apparatus for perception, they know what you're talking about. And so these things communicate. You talk about SG3, they know what you're talking about. Because these things communicate. Again, we don't do it to be different at that level, only just that it's the best vocabulary that I found. And I don't have any problem with changing the vocabulary. For years and years, I called it the tribulation. But I came to recognize through a study of doctrine, it's really Daniel's 70th week. The word tribulation was just something somebody applied to it because they saw the word great tribulation, so they figured if the last half is great tribulation, the whole thing must be tribulation. Well, no. But that's, again, I'm not going to argue or, you know, try to straighten somebody up. They call it the tribulation. I'm not going to freak out. But I only refer to it now as Daniel's 70th week. Because that's what it is. So again, we strive for accuracy too. It's not just that we have a specific vocabulary. We strive to accurately communicate these things in the best way possible. So Jay, those that reject the authority of the pastor-teacher who was established in his canon by the Holy Spirit manifest a rejection of the very system that God has established. Acts 20:28, of course, is our documentation that people do not create canons, as some people have thought. God the Holy Spirit does this. He alone. I mean, it's a sovereign choice on his part. And people either orient to it or they don't. And at that level, they've rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course, if they don't accept this. Because I didn't write this, of course. I didn't write any of it. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which God the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, here we have this principle, three things here in this chapter that you see. Number one, Paul calls the Ephesian elders to him, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called him the elders of the church. Now, these elders here are called overseers, which is, again, the term we would use for a pastor-teacher, for a pastor. So be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which God the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. They're also called shepherds. So again, it's my consensus that elders, overseers, and shepherds are all the same people. And these are pastors of various churches. I'm assuming Ephesus was a big enough place that they had many home churches in that city. Oh, and its environs, as you know, when you have a city, you don't just have the city. There's the outskirts of the town and the outer environs. Some people like to live 10 miles out of the city, and that would include, you know, they would probably consider themselves to be a part of that city. You know, if you live, really, I think if you live, it's just past Beneva, you really don't live in the city of Sarasota. You live in Sarasota County, I mean, going east. But I assume most people, even if they live east of the interstate, if you ask them where they live, they're going to say Sarasota. Because even people that live in the outskirts of a town consider themselves to be a part of that town. Well, Ephesus was a large place, a very great metropolis at that time. And so there would have been a number of churches there, I would assume. Because the churches tended to be small. They tended to all be house churches during this time in history. And so when he calls the Ephesian elders, well, he's calling all the pastors from that area and saying, I want to talk to you. Now, get down, and then, of course, they come to their credit. So here the deal is, the key part here is the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You didn't pick this niche. God picked it for you. You've acclimated to it, but you have done that. And again, the elders, the overseers here for the purpose of shepherding, the church of God. That's why he has appointed them. Their purpose is to act as a shepherd, to function in that regard. Well, one of the problems with human arrogance, and I especially see it more in men even than in women, frankly, is this tendency to not want to be shepherd. They don't want to orient to authority. Now, not all men, but I see it more in men even than I do in women. And maybe it's because women have already got that extra authority with the husband, and they've had to deal with that, where most men haven't. And I tell you where I've really seen it, the tendency towards arrogant, is in self-employed men who run their own business, because they never answer to anybody. And so they don't think they ever will have to. And so they get in a sound church, and it's very difficult to have a guy up there telling you you're fouling up, you're not doing this right or that right. And God, the Holy Spirit, obviously works through this system. But the human tendency to arrogance, of course, rejects authority. That's the nature of it. And also 1 Peter 5:2. And of course, you could also tie in Ephesians 4 here, that God gave some pastor teachers, etc., etc. This is out of the spoils of victory. He appointed certain people to bless his church. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you. This is, and again, the deal here is the shepherd only shepherds those sheep that are his. You don't shepherd other men's sheep. The flock of God among you is those that are in your geographic locale that assemble under your authority. And that's it. I mean, there are other believers that assemble an hour away from here under Stuart's authority. I don't shepherd them. It's not my job. And so they have to, you know, Stuart has to shepherd them. That's his job. So shepherd them, again, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. You've got to want to do this job. And again, like I said, I feel very blessed. I've got the best job in the world, I think. For me, at any rate, it's the best job in the world. I couldn't have picked anything better for myself. And you think, well, I think I know what it would take to make me happy. None of us do. We just think we know what it takes to make us happy. What ultimately makes you happy is orienting to God and His plan. That's where true happiness lies. And whatever that all involves, various forms of sacrifice and all of that that go with it. So exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. You got to want to do the job. You got to care about people. You got to want to see them make it. You got to be willing to put in the time with them. And again, sometimes shepherding is the messy part of the job. But you still got to do it. But voluntarily, shepherding them according to God, literally, they've supplied the words will of here, but it's according to the standard of God. How God would shepherd, that's how you got to strive to shepherd. So this involves, obviously, the grace factor. How does God shepherd us? Well, He shepherds us according to grace. I mean, He doesn't just beat the daylights out of me every time I screw up. I mean, I'd be dead. I'd be bloody all the time. So you've got to do it according to God's standard for shepherding. And so, obviously, a study of Jesus and how He dealt with the disciples. So we see there's a place for shepherding and kindness and all of that. And then we see there's a place for severity. Turns around and tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you idiot." Well, that didn't make Peter feel good. But there's a place for this, and, you know. So you've got to figure that out and figure out what God wants. That's part of the challenge. And not for sordid gain. Again, if you're in it for money, you're in it for the wrong reason. If the money's ever an issue, you need to forget about it and get out of the ministry. It's my opinion. You need to get out. So the idea that you should never have to take a pay cut or never have to work another job and everybody's just supposed to cater to you, well, that's not the mind or heart of a pastor. It shouldn't be, at any rate. Well, okay, verse 13 also documents the fact that God has chosen to communicate His plan using a particular vocabulary, which is designed to communicate spiritual doctrines by means of technical spiritual language. And that's in the verse 14 there at the end of 1 Corinthians 2. Again, the way you translate that verse depends on how you see it. I believe you have a couple of instrumentals here. Again, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, or communicating spiritual things by spiritual means, or teaching spiritual doctrines with spiritual vocabulary. That would work too. So again, this verse could be, and again, until I do this verse effectively in the study, I'm probably not going to ever come to a real in-depth conclusion on how it should be translated. And even then, it may be difficult. Well, the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14 here as our basis. A, the natural man is a term that is used by Paul to refer to the unbeliever that resides in the realm of spiritual death, ruled by the genetic sin nature. He is the psychikos man in our vocabulary, also Romans 5:12. He is dominated by a sinful nature. He is a fleshly man. He is incapable of understanding God or His plan. And the only exception to that is as God the Holy Spirit works in the life of the unbeliever prior to salvation. Again, we refer to this as the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he is basically convicting men that they're wrong. And so prior to salvation, let's say a person is going to come to salvation. Let's say they're going to make it. Right in here, leading up to this, God the Holy Spirit is working. And how he works, we're not even told. I'm assuming he engineers situations. He brings people to certain points in their life where they decide they want to orient. And this is a part of the grace factor in this. Even though it's our volition, we have to determine whether or not we're going to believe in Jesus Christ. But prior to this, if you're positive, God the Holy Spirit is working. And he may even convict some negative people. Some negative people may fall under the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. They just simply reject it and move on. The positive person ultimately responds to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and gets salvation. And so so the Holy Spirit is working, but prior to this, of course, during this time, this person is completely dominated by their sin nature. It completely runs every aspect of their life, whether they know it or not. Romans 5:12, of course, documents the formation of the genetic sin nature which resulted in spiritual death. Therefore, just as through one man the sin nature entered into the world, and death came through the sin nature. Interesting. What he doesn't put in here that you have to deduce is that Adam's original sin was imputed to his flesh. This turned the flesh sinful, and out of this sinful flesh came spiritual death. So, in a roundabout way, of course, this is the distant cause. This is the proximate cause, the STA. The STA is, and you have here an dia with the genitive, which is used for intermediate agency. The intermediate agent is this. Adam's sin ultimately was the cause. But the sinful flesh becomes the agent of spiritual death. Why? Because everybody's not going to commit Adam's sin. Paul acknowledges that a little later on. Actually, it says death reigned, verse 14, from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And so some people, because they didn't study this carefully, they came up with the doctrine that Adam's sin is imputed to everybody. This sin Adam committed eating of the tree, this sin is imputed, the Catholics teach it in like the idea of mortal sin. You're born with this. Well, again, my question to that is, what kind of canon of justice does a righteous judge charge somebody with a crime they didn't commit? That kind of makes God unrighteous at that level. But I don't see that he did that, because a careful study of the text reveals that the genetic sin nature now, which is common to all men, yields spiritual death. And in consistency, this works perfectly, because everybody's born with a sin nature, therefore they're born spiritually dead. And so you don't have to be charged with any sin you didn't commit for God to render you spiritually dead. But again, this comes out of people who haven't carefully studied this. And there's also been this tendency in, quote, I don't even know that I, again, believe in this. I've seen a doctrinal movement, as it were, I suppose. But there was this tendency in the early days among communicators that they had this breakthrough mentality. And that just meant that they had to come up with something new. Something somebody else hadn't taught. In order to prove that they were good pastors. Well, guess what? I didn't fall into that. I never believed I had to come up with something new in order to be a good pastor. I figure if I stick with the text, I've done enough. And if I stick with the text, which I have over the years, guess what? I have found certain things out. I did learn certain things that hadn't been taught before. For instance, this one. But this came through years of study and consideration and not jumping to conclusions and not jumping on the bandwagon of, oh, this is the way it is. You got to be careful, particularly when you hear a new doctrine. You got to ask yourself, okay, I've got to evaluate this kind of carefully. And if it's a doctrine that's important, like this one is, I think, you got to evaluate it very carefully. So, again, we didn't sin in the likeness of Adam. None of us did. We weren't there. And the good news is God wouldn't charge us with a sin we didn't commit. At least my God wouldn't. I don't know about anybody else's God. My God doesn't do that. So that as, verse 21 now, so that as the sin nature, the STA, reigned in the realm of spiritual death, even so grace would reign through righteousness. So the unbeliever, as he leads up, let's assume he's going to believe. Now here he can be positive or negative, we know. But as he is convicted, if he does believe, well, this rule of the STA, as we know, as we have taught in other places, is now broken. And the sin nature no longer has to be in charge of your life. Now, you can still let it, but it doesn't have to be. That's where the good news comes. B, since he lacks the grace apparatus for perception, i.e., he has no human spirit and is not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, he is incapable of discerning or assimilating spiritual information. C, Paul makes it clear that he cannot understand them. This means that he cannot come to the knowledge of the truth, since he is incapable of receiving, learning, or grasping the significance of spiritual information. He may hear it. And again, I've had people come over the years, they've come through class, and they sit and they listen, and most of them are pretty polite. But their take on it, I can tell what their take on it is anyway. I know these verses, though, before they even visit. And I have an idea when I, you know, you observe. I don't tend to stare people down. There's some pastors, they're really good at that. They just stare people down, you know. And, you know, they talk about something, you stare at the guy and make you sweat his shadow into the wall until he feels guilty for even being there. Well, I don't do that. That's not my style. But I have some general, I mean, I see enough to know if the person is bored, interested, whatever. If they're filing their nails in class, I'm pretty sure I'm boring them to tears. So, again, you get this idea that of what people have. And they might say they might be nice, but they can't get it. They're not going to get it, especially if they're unbelievers. They could hear the very same information you hear. It'll edify you, build you up, but as an unbeliever, it does nothing for them. Same information, same words. D, the only exception to this reality occurs at the point of gospel hearing, when the Holy Spirit acts to present the issues related to salvation, John 16:7-9. Again, so what do we instruct you as believers? Don't talk to unbelievers about anything really but the doctrine of the gospel. Why? Because that's the only thing they're going to be able to understand. The rest of it they might think is interesting or fascinating or whatever else, but they can't really grasp it. John 16:7-9, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Why was it to their advantage? Now see, they didn't buy this. They thought Jesus was nuts. Because for Jesus to leave them, they did not see that as a plus in the angelic conflict. Now it is a plus, and why? Well, Jesus was confined to one geographic spot. In that regard, Jesus could only be in one place at one time. God the Holy Spirit, however, can be with all believers at all times. And that's the plus here. That's the advantage. Is that it's now the ministry will not be limited to Jerusalem or Judea or to the confines of Israel. Now the ministry can be expanded. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Again, the parakletos, one called alongside. Again, it's used of Jesus and it's used of the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What's the sin? Because they do not believe in me. The sin of unbelief. That's what the Holy Spirit testifies against. He says, you're an unbeliever. Jesus is the Savior. Do you accept this or not? And if they say no, then they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They've rejected his message at that level. If they persist in that, you know, until death, they've done this. E, therefore, it is not productive to attempt to discuss any area of the divine viewpoint with an unbeliever. The gospel is the only doctrine that he can grasp. F, while an unbeliever may have a predilection for religion, philosophy, science, psychology, or any other discipline, he ultimately views the divine viewpoint as foolishness. Now, here's a difference that you have to make in your thinking, the difference between religion and the divine viewpoint. Religion consists of man-made stuff. The divine viewpoint consists of divine revelation. There's a big difference. There are many, many religious practices out there that do not, when held up to the Scripture, do not hold water. And yet they do them. They do them all the time. So if you, again, whatever he may pursue, there are, the human race, it would appear to me, has a tendency towards religious activity. The human race at large, of course, knows there's a God. All of them are exposed to that knowledge. Now, they accept it or reject it. Most of them reject it. But they know. And so they tend to live their lives in a way, well, saying, you know, I recognize there's a God, but I'm not interested in him and I don't want to know his plan. But on the other hand, I don't really want him jamming me. And so the human race at that level lives in this constant fear of God, not a healthy fear of God, just a fear of God, because they don't want God jamming them, but they don't want to do the right things. Well, that is a miserable existence. I don't want to be righteous, but I don't want to be too unrighteous either. Why? Because there's a God, and he might do something about it. Well, again, whatever he does, though, he still views the divine viewpoint as foolishness. Gee, he may cover his thoughts with polite and measured responses. Nevertheless, he finds the information to be lacking in truth or credibility, since he does not possess the ability to evaluate spiritual matters. H, the wisdom of the natural man is linked to natural life on earth, dependent upon human abilities and IQ, and tied to the fallacious thinking of demons. James 3:15. This wisdom, and as he warns, you know, who's wise and understanding? Verse 13. If you claim to be a positive believer and you really, you know, want to be something, let's evaluate this. Let him show his good behavior, by his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And that, unfortunately, is negative believers at some level. They have this. This wisdom, and why is James warning about this? Because obviously believers can fall into this. He's not writing to unbelievers here. He's writing to believers. And he's acknowledging that among believers there are people like this. Don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. Not to say that that's going to stop him, but he's just saying that's the wrong thing to do. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural. That word natural is psychikos there, by the way. It's the same word that we had before. It comes from the natural man. That's all it comes from. And it's tied in with demonic thinking, too. Here's the danger that the natural man doesn't see. The unseen forces of darkness are influencing his thinking every day. And, I mean, if you... one of the things I used to like to do... I mean, I wouldn't recommend it now. I used to like to do was I'd do acid and watch commercials. I'm saying I wouldn't recommend it now. And even back then, and I mean, now this was in the 70s, you know. I was in the 70s. It's not last week or anything. But even in the 70s, I'd watch it and I'd look at commercials. Sometimes I'd even have the sound off and I'd try to figure out what it was they were advertising. And sometimes you couldn't tell. Because so many things, even then, and still are just sold with sex. So what are they advertising? Oh, they're advertising baked beans. I get it now. And I'd watch it, and I would think, they're trying... And I even saw it then as an unbeliever, high on acid, I could see it, that they're trying to brainwash these people. They're trying to get these people to do what they want them to do. And the whole world is that way. And especially the advertising, the media part of it. Again, I love that show. It's coming back on, the Mad Men. How do we manipulate people to get them to do what we want? Well, the demons, this falls right into them because they love this because they're thinking, we like manipulating people to do what we want. The forces of darkness fall into this real readily. Well, one, the wisdom that permeates the cosmos is called earthly, indicating that the organized systems of human wisdom are tied to the earthly scheme of things. It is contrasted with the wisdom that comes from heaven. Again, we are heavenly citizens. We are aliens and strangers on this planet. We're not designed to feel at home here. And if you get too comfortable here, it's a real danger. And that's the problem with the cosmic believer. He becomes too comfortable. He becomes too entrenched in his life of making money, making a living, being happy, getting his details, and all of that. And you can fall into that. That's a real danger. You can fall into that. But we look to a heavenly kingdom. Our kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus said that. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were so, my servants would fight. But he said, as it is, it's not. Two, the fact that it is natural demonstrates it comes from the realm of unbelievers. Unregenerate men that are dominated by their sin natures. And this is about the worst thing you could say to a believer, I would think. That your thinking is natural. It's psychikos. You're just acting like an unbeliever, effectively, is what James is saying, if you fall into this. This bitterness and this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. For where, verse 16, jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Now, why is disorder a problem? Because God is an orderly God. God does, and what does he tell us? Do things decently and in an orderly fashion. So, as believers, it's not just catch-as-catch-can, approach as any old way you want, willy-nilly, whatever it is what it is. God has ways of doing things. And you have to be willing to, one, learn those ways, and two, apply those ways. So, again, this wisdom is the type of wisdom, again, you couldn't say anything much worse to believers other than what he follows with, which is demonic. The final adjective, demonic, documents that the earthly systems of wisdom and philosophy are consistent with the thinking of fallen angels. And if believers couldn't fall into this demonic thinking, why does James warn about it? Because they can. And that is seen also in the prophecy we saw there in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. And that's the nature. Demons effectively walk around and work on certain believers. Why do they work on them? Because they want them to begin to articulate their viewpoint. And they want them to articulate it to others. So that the satanic, the demonic viewpoint is foisted on mankind through, in many cases, people who at one time were sound in doctrine. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Again, fall away is too passive for this word. I believe it's apostasy. It means to walk away from, to depart from, to go away from. So if they're departing from the faith, what does that tell me? That tells me that at one time they embraced the doctrine. They embraced the straight and narrow. Just as maybe Hymenaeus and Alexander did. They might have embraced the straight and narrow at one time. But then they become enemies of the truth, so much so that Paul finally just throws them out of the church. Why? Because they're dangerous and they're enemies of the truth. And he tells them, this is it. And so, you know, does it cause them? See, the goal there was so they would learn not to blaspheme, so they would repent. Well, guess what? They didn't. There's no evidence that they did. But so these guys, no doubt, were at one time keen on Paul's teaching and oriented to it. What are they doing, though? They're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. When they should be paying attention to the principles of the faith as they are being articulated, instead they're paying attention to something else. Now, how did they expose themselves to this, to these demonic spirits? Well, number one, they're all around us. Our country has become a haven for every unclean and hated bird and every unclean and hated spirit. And there's a bunch of dirty birds out there. And, you know, people like to go out and feed the pigeons. Those are nasty little birds. And so are the seagulls, too, for that matter. And the dirty birds, the unclean birds, you know. And, well, we got a lot of those in the United States. And we got a lot of demonic activity because we're a melting pot for it. And guess what? These things are going on all the time, all these thoughts swirling around out there. We're in a warfare of viewpoint. And the straight and narrow is the only thing that's going to save you. It's the only thing that's going to save me. That's my contention. Is that the only thing that can save us is the straight and narrow of the divine viewpoint. Because what are we facing? We're facing these swirling thoughts of all that. That's what's our goal? To take every thought captive. To evaluate it carefully. Look at it. And the natural human tendency is to, I've never heard that before, so it can't be true. That's the natural human tendency in many cases. So you have to think, listen to the stuff, follow through. Sort it out, look at the documentation, and all this. We don't expect you, nobody ever has, to just walk in, oh, Ron says it, it must be true. In fact, early on, one of the things I pounded away on in the early parts of the ministry was, I don't want to hear you saying Ron teaches. You know, I'm not interested in hearing you tell someone what I teach. Tell them what the Bible says. And I recognize that my teaching is consistent with that, but the real teaching comes from the Bible. Doesn't come from me. And so in that regard, you have to recognize, you know, what Ron teaches, what anybody teaches is really irrelevant. What's the Bible teach? That's it. That's what we want to orient to. So again, they pay attention to these, and then by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. See, they get to a point where they're spiritually insensitive. They can't really orient now. They could, but they choose not to. And again, the conscience is viewed as having all these, you know, nerve endings, and they've cauterized them. Well, that's one way to stop pain is to cauterize the wound. That's one way to stop all that. You can just cauterize. And then, you know, if any of you have any scars, you know, you probably don't have feeling or sensation there, right around that. Why? Because it's been wounded, and effectively those nerve endings are dead. So their conscience, they begin to lose their conscience. And then they no longer can see what's right and what's wrong. I mean, that's the danger of violating your conscience. If you sin, you can't afford to rationalize it. That's just violating your conscience. Even if it's painful to deal with it. Because that's what's healthy. So they had these little spiritual nerve endings. Well, one by one, they've killed these spiritual nerve endings to where they no longer are sensitive. I had a motorcycle wreck when I was 19. One of the things it did was severed the peroneal nerve in my left leg. That's why I walk the way I walk. Some people call it drop foot, but what happens is when you sever that nerve, well, number one, if you feel my leg, I won't feel it. But don't try it. But it doesn't have any feeling there. Why? Because the nerves have been severed and damaged. And so what happens is when you walk, you instinctively, but you do it without even thinking about it, you pick up your toe. Well, I can't do that on my left foot. I can't pick up my toe. Why? Because the nerves have been damaged. And guess what? Then it affects you. It affects the way you walk and all that. Well, guess what? This affects their Christian walk. In fact, they become enemies of the faith. That's the danger. They walk away from the faith, and then they become enemies of the faith. There's a process involved here where by the one, they quit paying attention to the straight and narrow. They start substituting other things and paying attention to other things that they shouldn't be. This is one of the real dangers. Again, we walk a fine line here. I have to warn you very strongly about listening to other types of teaching. Why? Because they're dangerous in some cases. And you may not see the danger in it. Well, then once you take it in, it's too late. The poison is working. And on the other hand, we have to tell you to think for yourself and to be your own person. So I have to walk this line of telling you, hey, it's dangerous out there, but I don't expect you to just follow me mindlessly. Because I don't think God expects anybody to do that. So again, now they've gone off. They started looking at the wrong things here. Their attention's supposed to be here. Now they're over here paying attention to this. Then they kind of turn and they go in that direction. Then they begin to follow that direction. Now they're walking away from the faith. Then once they're away from the faith, then some of them turn around and openly attack the faith. Then they become absolute enemies of the faith. And that's where Hymenaeus, say, and Alexander ended up. Well, again, demonic indicates that there are earthly systems of wisdom and philosophy that are very much consistent with the thinking of fallen angels. And none of those things, by the way, none of those systems can bring you to a knowledge of God. He is finally contrasted with the spiritual man, the regenerate man, the believer possessing the grace apparatus for perception and metabolized doctrine, whatever level of doctrine he has. But the spiritual man is the believer in fellowship. And the believer in fellowship is effectively set up to evaluate all things. That's why, I say you can't follow anyone mindlessly. You have to evaluate things. Look at them, listen to them, pay attention, get below the surface. Don't be guilty of what Jesus said. You people judge according to appearance. You've got to get below the surface and find out what the real issues are. And that is critical. So, Jay, finally, the natural man cannot effectively question, evaluate, or judge the spiritual man, since he lacks the frame of reference or the internal apparatus to do so. K, further, neither the natural man nor the carnal believer can effectively judge the positive advancing believer, since the STA always prejudices the evaluation. And that's the problem. People get under their sin natures, then their sin nature colors their thinking, and now they see things through this haze that's been colored by their own perceptions and their own rejection of certain doctrines, and pretty soon they can't see clearly at all. That's what the problem becomes. Pretty soon they can't see clearly at all. And people who at one time were positive, who maybe applied doctrine at a very high level, and this is the danger, this is the warning shot for all of us. Anybody can become a casualty. Any of us can have any series of circumstances come to pass in our life that would take us away from the truth. And the real danger is you walk away from the truth. That becomes a real danger. That is the worst thing you can have happen. Because when you walk away from the truth, if you don't get back with it, and the reality is that we have seen, taught, and also observed in human experience, is that most people, when they leave, they never come back. And that's the real scary part. You leave doctrine, you may never get back. And I've seen a few come back, but I could count them literally in the 20, I've been around doctrine now since about 80, so almost 30 years. In the 30 years I've been around doctrine, I can count on one hand the people that have left and come back and made it. And there are not very many of them in 30 years. And if that's my experience, I would assume that's probably the experience of most people out there, that they haven't seen much more than that either. And what do they go to? Some of them go out and they become fundies. Oh, I'm going to the Baptist church. I love it there. It's neat. Oh, God help you. Some of them actually go into cults. get in with the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that. Some of them just end up doing nothing, and their lives are just ruined and wrecked. And they have nothing to show for it. They're spending a predominance of time out of fellowship, and because they're not dealing with the issues of doctrine, so they can't be in fellowship at that level. They're violating doctrine every time they miss class, and if they're not rebounding that, and how long are you going to rebound missing class before you get back in class? You can rebound it, but yeah, at some point you got to deal with it. That's the nature of it. So again, they see these things, and guess what? They become prejudiced because they're seeing it through their own STA bent. And that's the danger of all of us. We have to be willing to, as Paul says, judge yourselves rightly. Because if you don't, nobody else can really effectively judge you rightly. Only you can. And if you don't, you want to keep your conscience sharp. And if you don't, it won't stay sharp. And so here you have the opportunity, again, the natural man, the carnal believer, they can't effectively judge you if you're doing it right. They will try to judge you. Trust me, this won't stop them. They'll say all manner of evil about you because of doctrine. But guess what? You've got to, that's part of the deal. Jesus warned about that. Men will say all manner of evil about you on account of the Son of Man because of your orientation to the truth. And this is where you have to not love father or mother or sister or brother or husband or wife or children or blah, 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 more than the Lord. You have to say, okay, let the chips fall where they may. I'm going with God's plan. Whatever it costs me, I don't care. And that has to be the attitude of the positive believer. The attitude of the positive believer has to be whatever it takes. And it doesn't matter what it takes. It doesn't matter what it costs. I've got to be willing to pay that price if I'm going for the crown. If I want to succeed and run this race to win, not just run it. Oh, you got a trophy for competing. Not just run it, but run it to win. And the STA, they're going to come at you 9 different ways. It doesn't make any difference. They really can't evaluate you. Recognize that, although they will, and they'll say all, again, who knows what all they'll say and do. People go negative. There's no end to the insanity that can come out of that. But again, they've effectively lost their spiritual minds. I've seen it happen. I've seen people that are one time positive who've lost their freaking minds. They can't think logically now or coherently even. And that's a crying shame. That is a crying shame. We don't teach doctrine to watch people lose their minds. We teach doctrine to help them keep their minds. That's the goal. Well, 5, the grace provision for learning the plan of God in the church age. 1a, here, in order to communicate his thoughts to the human race, God has chosen to record his revelation in the objective words of Scripture. And isn't it ironic? Even with the objective words of Scripture, we have so many subjective views of it. And yet, this is an objective revelation. Recorded in 3 languages, none of which most of you know. Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. So, B, therefore, the first aspect of God's grace provision for learning His plan is the formation and preservation of the completed canon of Scripture. For the church age believer, obviously now believers could learn the plan of God prior to this dispensation through other factors. God was giving direct revelation, say He would speak to Abraham. He was communicating through dreams and visions. Sometimes there were theophanies. He would actually just, the Son of God would just show up there in Genesis 18 as He did with Abraham as He was informing him about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? No. You know why He didn't hide it from Abraham? Because Abraham was a friend of God. I know believers at one time, they really recognized that was an important thing, to be a friend of God. That was what they wanted to shoot for. Sadly today, they're no more. But at one time, that's what they wanted. Again, that's how crazy people can get. I mean, I don't think there's anything higher, hardly you could an epitaph you would more want than that. I mean, I'd like to hear that at the end of it all. Hey, Ron was a friend of God. Really? I'll be as shocked as anybody. No, I mean, but that's the whole point. That's what we strive for. And how do you become friends with a person? You see, I have a doctrine of friendship, by the way. I haven't done it in a long time, so I mean, it may be dated, but we have a doctrine of friendship. And friendship involves several things. It involves care and concern, mutual respect and all of that, but it also involves honesty. And so God is now here very brutally honest with Abraham. By the way, I'm fixing to wipe out the city in which your nephew Lot lives. I'm going to destroy it from the planet. And so Abraham intercedes for Lot. Well, if there's 50 righteous there, will you do it? Well, 50. Not 50. Yeah, okay, if there's 50 righteous, I won't destroy the city. Well, how about 40 then? So Abraham reasons with God. Now you got to have, you know, you got to be pretty good friends with God to, you know. And Abraham's pretty cautious about it. At one point he says, well, may I venture one more word? I might have gone too far, but if I haven't, how about if there's five? And, of course, he's trying to intercede for Lot. And God recognizes it for what it is. And so, according to Abraham's wish, Lot is delivered. Lot gets saved out of that deal. So he sends the angels in there, and of course, and they, you know the rest of the story. Well, the thoughts of God were communicated through the principle of revelation, point one, the positive men, that were enabled to record the divine revelation without any error or imperfection. Again, we hold to the view, the verbal plenary inspiration, that God revealed this and that it's been recorded accurately down to the words. Not just the thoughts, the very words of Scripture are accurate and inspired by God. Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. What's he to write down? The lie will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And the intriguing thing here with the Amalekites, and they're around for quite a while, because now we're talking about the time of the Exodus, about 1450 BC. And the Amalekites are still around at the time of Saul. As a matter of fact, they're kind of part of Saul's undoing, if you remember. And the Amalekites are still around, and Saul reigned from about 1050 to 1010. So 400 years later, the Amalekites are still around, but he's got it in a book that he's going to blot out the memory of the Amalekites from under. You talk about extinction. God's not just letting animals go extinct. He's wiping certain people out, certain races, from extinct. And he's going to make them extinct because he doesn't care for them. And Amalek, by the way, in the Old Testament, is a type of the flesh. Ultimately, God is going to wipe out everything related to the sin nature. He's going to make all things new. Amalek will be gone. There'll be no more STA. And Amalek troubled Israel many, many times. They were a constant thorn in their side, just as the STA is a constant thorn in the side of the positive believer. In that context, Israel represents the positive believer. Amalek, the fleshly nature. So he says, write this down. And did Moses write it down accurately? My assessment is he did. God didn't chide him later and say, you didn't write that down accurately. He didn't rebuke him. So Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 2. So this entire process, again, is one that is in some ways a little complicated. It involves a number of things. But for you to learn doctrine in the church age, we needed this completed canon of Scripture. Now, is this all the wisdom of God? No, not by any stretch. And even at that, we won't necessarily even assimilate all of this. But that would be the goal, of course. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. And Jeremiah does it. It's my contention that he did. And that the words were accurate, and they've been saved throughout history. Also, Revelation 1:11 in the New Testament. Saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And it's my contention that John did. He wrote the things that he was seeing. John was writing as he went. This is one of the things where a careful study of the Scripture. I mean, I've heard other people teach this book, and they said, no, John wrote all this down later. No, there's every evidence John was writing as he went. And that explains a number of things about the book. Number one, it's grammatically, it's kind of a mess. I mean, there are so many anomalies in there, so many, they call them solecisms is the technical term for it, which are unexplained grammatical faux pas. The king of the faux pas has to be Larry David. But in Revelation, the grammatical faux pas are all over the place. And I curb your enthusiasm there. But they're all over the place. Why? Because John, number one, he's Jewish. He's sitting here, he's seeing all this stuff happening. He's getting these great visuals. And he's writing in Greek. And he's a Jewish fisherman who's not all that smart, probably, intelligence-wise. He probably didn't have a high IQ. But he's writing all this in Greek as fast as he can, and guess what? There's a bunch of grammar problems. Well, that doesn't shock me. Because reading the book, you think, well, man, if pretend you were there and you were him, and you know, let's say you knew a little Spanish, or you could speak a second language, whatever it is, Italian or French or Spanish or whatever. And God says, okay, I want you to write all this in Spanish, you know. And about all you know is hola, Paco, or, you know, you don't know much Spanish. Spanish is not your major language. And he says, write all this down. Well, I'll bet there would be grammatical errors in there that someone who spoke Spanish would be going, what? You don't write like this? Well, this explains what John did. And at the end of the book, apparently the revelation was completely accurate because God says, whoever tampers with the words of this book, which implies that the words are exactly what he wanted. Whether they take away from them or add to them, either way, the fact is, he said, they're under a judgment. I'll take away or add to you various things. So this, to me, the scripture to me, with any concept of logic and sense at all, must be a perfect divine revelation, just like God told him to write. Either that or it's loaded with errors, and we might as well just toss it and, you know, study something else. Well, two, this mysterious process was not as simple, that should be as simple, as mere dictation. It did not override the volition, personality, history, or any other aspect of the human author. And just as God the Holy Spirit can lead you today when you're in fellowship, it doesn't override your personality. You're still you. You're just you in fellowship. And he could use these men, fallible men, to pen an infallible revelation. And that, of course, is God's will in the matter. And, of course, he gets the glory for all that because he's the only one who could do that. Fallible men couldn't do this in and of themselves. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there for today and continue on here Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.